Well, it is good to be back with you all. We were away in sunnier quarters visiting family. My parents live in Jacksonville and Kelsey's folks live in Middle Tennessee. And so we were in warmer climes and sunnier weather and it was wonderful. We had a bet with the kids when we were here 2 Sundays ago and there was still a mountain of snow in the parking lot about whether 2 weeks later it would still be there. And when we pulled up this morning, we saw a couple very small piles as we entered, but there's still a massive pile at the back of the parking lot. And so when we sang earlier, "As the winter waits for spring's sun," that resonated with my soul. And so we long for those good blessings of God and are confident that they will come. But we also had a chance to visit Disney World while we were in Florida, spent a day at Epcot. And Disney World is a fascinating place. You enter this space where nothing works the way it works in the real world. Everyone is on their best behavior. I have never had a negative human interaction in any of Disney's parks. Now, I know that occasionally there are some, and they do a very good job of keeping it quiet and off to the sides, and I don't want to hear your stories, if you have any, about negative personal interactions at Disneyland, but I've never had one. It's remarkable. And when you think about what most of your time at Disneyland is spent doing, waiting in line, the pedestrian equivalent of traffic jams, it's remarkable that you never observe shouting matches or pushing or shoving. You're paying entirely too much for food and everyone's cheerful and delighted to inhabit this crowded space. Why is it? I think I've discovered what it is. Disney is based on a transaction. We have paid a premium for a ticket to enjoy a magical experience, and we enter and we all agree that because we've all paid this premium for the biggest human trap ever built by a mouse, that we will suspend all of our normal behavior and attitudes to enjoy it and make it what it ought to be. It's entirely transactional. We've paid something and we expect something in return. And so the transaction works. My favorite story that I've ever heard about Disney actually subverts that whole dynamic. Someone was taking their family to Disney, and the family had not been there before, and they were getting on the monorail. And as they were about to get on, their family said, "I've always wondered how you get to sit in the very front. There's like this cone-shaped seat at the front of the monorail, or the back, as the case may be. I've always wondered how you get to sit there. What privilege do you have to have? What kind of special arrangement do you have to make?" And the person said, "Oh, I know the trick. Let me show you." And so they approach the monorail, and the conductor is there, and the person asks them, "Can we sit in the front?" He says, "Yeah, absolutely, go right ahead." So they go in, the person's just amazed and bemused, and they sit down in the front, and sheepishly the person who asked said, "I didn't say it was a hard trick. You just have to ask." Asking is the opposite of a transaction. And asking is at the heart of what it means to live in the kingdom. And this is a massive and significant concept that lies at the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. As we continue in this series, we've chosen to look at the Sermon on the Mount through the lens of the Lord's Prayer. And as we have done so, I have become more and more convinced of what I said at the outset of this series, that the Lord's Prayer is at the center of the sermon for a reason. It is the heart of the message that Jesus has to give to us. And this morning, as we look at the central request of the prayer, it becomes clear that this is the request Jesus wants us to latch on most to, and in many ways underlies itself the entirety of the sermon. So I'm going to ask something, and it's not just because I didn't preach last week and I've got 35 minutes of extra stuff to pour out. But I'm going to ask, by a show of hands, if it's all right if I take a few extra minutes this morning. Is that all right? Do I have your permission? Okay, I see a majority. Robert's Rules of Order carries the motion, and so we will move forward. The first Sunday that we spent in the Sermon on the Mount, I just want to be honest, I only have to give what I have received. Dallas Willard's book, The Divine Conspiracy, has been tremendously helpful to me in understanding Jesus' sermon, but especially the aspect we're going to be looking at this morning. And so I encourage you to read it. I'm not going to be quoting from him, but I just want to be honest that a lot of what I have to share with you is derived from his very excellent work on this sermon. And so I encourage you and cannot recommend this book highly enough. But we're going to talk about asking this morning, first of all. Asking, as I've mentioned, lies at the heart of the sermon because I believe that prayer lies at the heart of the sermon, and prayer ultimately is asking. It is asking God to do for us what it is that we need to be done. And asking underlies a lot of the instructions that Jesus gives in the sermon. For one example, Matthew 5:42 says this, "Give to those who ask, and don't turn away from those who want to borrow." One of the things that we have to understand in order to understand the sermon and this prayer is that everything Jesus instructs us to do is based on the nature of God. And so Jesus instructs us to give liberally to those who ask and not turn away from those who want to borrow. And if you look at the verses surrounding that instruction in Matthew 5, he gives some very specific examples of what that might look like. That if someone asks you for a garment, you give them two. If someone asks you to go with them 1 mile to serve and carry a burden, you go with them too. And we have created our own idioms in our language for this to say we go the extra mile for someone. It's a mantra of customer service, to go the extra mile. And yet we read these and immediately, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, we feel the need to qualify it because what Jesus says sounds unlivable. It doesn't match what we expect from the world. It doesn't sound realistic. It sounds too much. And so we try to figure out the loopholes. And the reason for that is because we are reading these as rules. And so I will remind us again of what I said a couple of weeks ago. These are not rules. When Jesus gives us instructions, particularly the ones that we will be looking at today, it is vital that we not read them as rules. What Jesus is describing is the kind of life that is shaped by the rhythms and the values and the dynamics of the kingdom. The kind of life that flows from a heart that has been transformed by God's Spirit. The kind of life that when the good things pour out of it, people around that person look and glorify God, recognizing that that is the source of that person's life. And asking, the rhythms of asking and receiving are at the heart of that. We're going to look at that in some detail this morning. But if we look at these as rules and we say, these are the literal and exact guidelines that Jesus is giving us, and I need to follow them to the letter, we will wind up being what Jesus warns us not to be, which is a hypocrite. Hypocrisy is another prominent theme of the sermon, and particularly in the passages we're going to be looking at this morning. To be a hypocrite or to exhibit hypocrisy is something that we talk about sometimes, and oftentimes with a misunderstanding of what exactly a hypocrite is. And so it's important that before going any further, we unpack a little bit what Jesus means by this and what the word means. And I love looking at Webster's 1828 English dictionary because it becomes clear that so many of our English words are based from Scripture. And this is the definition that Webster offers. A hypocrite is a noun, one who feigns to be what he is not. This is not the same, incidentally, as saying that you value something and falling short of actually upholding that value. All of us do that. If that is what a hypocrite is, we are all hypocrites. Because we all would say, here is the good and the right and the moral and the true, and occasionally, or more frequently, we fall short of that. A hypocrite is one who claims to be something and is not. And then this is straight out of the Apostle Paul, one who has the form of godliness without the power. or who assumes an appearance of piety and virtue when he is destitute of true religion. It is possible to appear as though you are something you are not. And Jesus talks about hypocrisy in exactly this terminology over and over again, often targeting the Pharisees, those who made religion and godliness about rules. When Paul says, form of godliness without the power, he's speaking of human rules and regulations, which seem to have the form of godliness, but lack the power thereof. Rules will never get us to true religion. They will never get us to the spirituality of the kingdom. They're just not the appropriate vehicle for getting us there. And so Jesus warns us of hypocrisy. And the Lord's Prayer occurs exactly in that section in Matthew 6, 1 to 18. We're not going to read the whole thing. It's in your sermon handout if you picked one of those up. But if we look at the places where he mentions this, he says, watch out, don't do your good deeds publicly to be admired by others, for you will lose the reward from your Father in heaven. When you give to someone in need, don't do as the hypocrites do, blowing trumpets in the synagogues and streets to call attention to their acts of charity. He warns us about giving as hypocrites do. Hypocrites can be generous. The motivation for their generosity is to be noticed by others. Verse 5, he addresses prayer. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who love to pray publicly on street corners and in the synagogues where everyone can see them. Again, the goal of their prayers is not to draw near to God. It is to be seen and noticed by people around them. And it is in response to that that Jesus says, no, when you pray, your prayer is something between you and God. As we talked about, this does not preclude public prayer. That would be misunderstanding Jesus. That would be reading this as a rule. Jesus said, don't pray out loud in public, because that's what hypocrites do. No, that misses the point completely. And we talked about the Lord's Prayer starts, Our Father. It is a corporate prayer, a prayer to be prayed with others. But it is to say that our prayers are directed to God and not in order to be seen by others. And then he gives us this model prayer to follow. And then finally, in addressing fasting, when you fast, don't make it obvious as the hypocrites do, for they try to look miserable and disheveled so people will admire them for their fasting. So often when we approach religion in this way, what we are doing, what all of these things have in common, is that they're transactional. The hypocrite approaches religious duty as something done in order to receive a reward, in order to merit something, to deserve something. And it becomes religious manipulation. It becomes the sort of thing that we do in order to get something from God or from others. It is the sort of thing that is done when it is true that we are the center of our universe, and yet seem to make God the center. It is a very subtle and dangerous thing that is easy to do. And so hypocrisy is the way of religious manipulation, idolatry, and that is why Jesus, after addressing this sort of false spirituality, says this in verse 24 of Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters. For you will hate one and love the other. You will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and be enslaved to money. The hypocrite is enslaved to something. They are enslaved to their own purposes and their own ends and their own benefit. And Jesus says, and that's the reward they will get. That is all the reward they will get. But they will miss out on the kingdom, because they have misunderstood at a fundamental level what the kingdom is about. They think that the kingdom is something that they can get by way of transaction, that they can give something in exchange for it. But if it is transactional, if it is something obtained by exchange, it puts them at the center. It exalts them in the place of God, and that is the original failure of humankind. So manipulation, idolatry, these things have a close cousin that Jesus addresses in chapter 7, and we read it earlier. Judgment and condemnation. Matthew 7 reads this way, "Do not judge others, and you will not be judged. For you will be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged." And why worry about a speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own? How can you think of saying to your friend, "Let me help you get rid of the speck in your eye," when you can't see past the log in your own eye? Hypocrite. First, get rid of the log in your own eye, then you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye. We hear these verses, and immediately we regard them as rules, and we start throwing up our defenses, because each of us, all of us, without exception, thrive in our rebellion on judging others. And if Jesus takes away our prerogative to judge others, we do not feel safe. We do not feel that we will endure. Because so much of our sense of security and stability and identity comes from being able to distinguish ourselves from others as superior. And so often we do this with the veneer of godliness. We say Scripture presents standards that have to be upheld. And so I'm being godly by judging. The judging here is not the discerning, the ability to name what is evil and what is good. That is appropriate. The judging here is with the intent to condemn. The intent to mark someone as separate, to mark someone as without hope, to separate. That is the judging that Jesus is speaking of, and it is so often masqueraded as godliness. And remember what I said, everything that Jesus tells us to do is mirrored in the ways of the Father, mirrored in the ways of God. And so often we miss this very simple thing about Jesus. John 3:16 is on par with Matthew 7:1 as being the most famous verse in Scripture. Many people can quote Matthew 7:1 without knowing the reference. Do not judge. And they throw it back at us. Well, the reason that that often gets thrown back at us is because all too often the church has presented the gospel and led with condemnation. Let me tell you all the things that are wrong with you. On our drive from Florida northward, if you've ever driven the roads of Florida, I know many Michiganders have, if all you knew about Florida was what the billboards told you, you'd come away with a sense of it not being a place you'd want to go to except for the weather. The billboards in Florida are extremely judgmental. Two themes come out loud and clear. There is a hell and a God who is sending you there, and it seems like abortion is the only thing he cares much about. It's a stunning picture. I thought to myself and grieved, if this is the only Jesus the people on the roads of Florida know, they will never find the kingdom. We so often lead with judgment, and we think that we are modeling Christ well. But John 3:16 that says, "God so loved the world, he gave his only son," is followed by verse 17, and we don't know this verse as well as we ought. God sent his son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. And the following verses make it clear the world is already judged. We do not need to say anything about that. And anyone who is alive and well on planet Earth knows we are under some sort of curse. Jesus comes and consistently offers life. He consistently offers grace. He leads with that. And so when Jesus speaks here of not judging and then identifies this log and the speck, we so often read this as saying, oh, I get it. See, I can't judge someone until I've dealt with all of my own sin, and then I'm free to point out their sin. No. Dallas Willard makes the observation, the log in your eye is your judgmental attitude. That's the log of hypocrisy that must be removed. It's the log that says that we deal with God in a transaction based on our merits. Jesus said things like this on a number of occasions. And so there's a number of versions of these sorts of statements of Jesus found in the Gospels. And so we're going to look at some parallels this morning. Luke, in his version of this, is helpful. It expands a little bit what Jesus is about. Do not judge others and you will not be judged. Do not condemn others or it will all come back against you. Forgive others and you will be forgiven. Give and you will receive. Your gift will return to you in full, pressed down, shaken together to make room for more, running over and poured into your lap. The amount you give will determine the amount you get back. This gives the positive side of not judging. It presents the opposite. It presents the rhythm of the kingdom. Instead of judging, don't do that. Give and forgive. When you see faults in others, rather than condemning, extend grace. Give freely, give liberally. And Jesus presents this, and immediately we hear the transaction. We hear the temptation to say, well, now I get it. If I give liberally, I'll receive liberally. So that's why I do it. I do it in order to get. And immediately we should hear a caution. That's not the rhythm of the kingdom, and that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is articulating the rhythms of the kingdom because this is how God has designed his world to work. When you give in order to receive, that's the way the world works, especially Disney World. That's that kind of dynamic. But when you give freely without expecting to receive, when you give freely simply to give, then you have entered into the space of the blessing of the kingdom. When you give freely, that is when you stand under God's blessing. When you give without expecting, without a mentality of manipulating, of exchange. And that is why prayer is so vital to the whole enterprise. And so as we look at this prayer, it is a well-ordered prayer, and our prayers need to become increasingly well-ordered in this fashion. We began by saying, we ask as beloved children. We do not enter into prayer in order that God will love us. We enter into prayer because God already has loved us. We do not pray as a religious obligation so that we can check it off of our list and know that we have earned God's favor today. Our Father in heaven, already there. We ask to bear God's name in holiness. We ask to bear God's name in holiness, that God's name is the priority. We ask for kingdom righteousness. We do not appeal to rules and say, I'll follow these rules and that will be the source of my righteousness. We ask God to cause it to come to pass in our hearts. We ask for provision and perspective, as Nick reminded us last week. We ask for provision, which gives us the perspective that everything we have comes from the good hand of God. And here is the remarkable thing. We ask for all of this. We are instructed to ask for all of this before dealing with the fact that we are asking the person we have offended. That there is a fence between us and this God. And God says, ask for all of these things, and only now. And precisely because of what we've already asked for, we ask for forgiveness. We have asked for these things. There is an intentionality to the prayer. And so often we come to prayer and we think we've got to deal with our stuff before we can ever ask for anything else. And Jesus says, no, that's not the way the kingdom works. The kingdom doesn't work by you coming and dealing with your stuff as though you could deal with your stuff. And then you have the right to ask. That's the way the world works. That's not the way the kingdom works. This is the only request, and this is the reason that I believe it's at the heart of the prayer. It's the only request that Jesus gives instructions about. The request reads this way: "And forgive us our sins, as we have forgiven those who sin against us." It's an interesting request. It's the only request that has this sort of condition to it. It's a request that seems to be based on something we've done. It seems to have the mark of this idea that we've been good, so you owe us forgiveness. By now, it should be obvious that that is not anywhere near remotely the case in the kingdom. Forgiveness is at the heart of the ask. Forgiveness is at the heart of the prayer. Forgiveness is therefore at the heart of the sermon because it is at the heart of the kingdom. But forgiveness is not presented as something we do in order to be forgiven. We are already in good standing with God. We know that because we've already approached God saying, "Our Father in heaven." We've already approached him confident that God is willing and able to supply our needs, our deepest need for God's name to be lifted up, for God's kingdom to come, for God's will to be done in our lives, but also for our daily needs. God is already willing to do all of those things. And so we do not ask for forgiveness, saying, "Because we've done these things, you need to forgive us and restore right standing." We are already good with God. It is in the midst of asking and receiving that we are prompted to forgive. Because we stand in prayer receiving this gracious goodness of God, it naturally prompts us to extend the same to others. This is not a cause and effect, it is a similarity. And so Jesus, at the end of this prayer, says, "If you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins." And again, we hear language of exchange. This is not an exchange. It is the reality of those who are transformed by the kingdom. In a parallel passage in Mark, Jesus said it this way: "I tell you, you can pray for anything, and if you believe that you've received it, it will be yours. But when you are praying, first forgive anyone you are holding a grudge against, so that your Father in heaven will forgive your sins too." When you stand praying, as you enter into this place where Jesus promises great blessing, asking and receiving, be mindful of whether you are living the rhythms of the kingdom in your life. Are you the sort that is judging, or are you the sort that is doing as your heavenly Father does, giving liberally and without finding fault? And so Jesus, in talking about the rhythms of the kingdom and expanding on what non-hypocrisy looks like in Matthew chapter 7, says this: "Keep on asking, and you will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking, and you will find. Keep on knocking, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds, and to everyone who knocks, the door will be opened." We again read these verses, and we push back, partly because we don't find it to be entirely true. And we also wonder, is this talking about our relationship with God? Or is this talking about our relationship with other people? And the answer is yes. Because this is how God set up his kingdom to work. Because this is how God works. God has set up his world in such a way that he delights to be asked and to give. And we as his creatures ought to operate in exactly the same fashion. Not because we have to, but because that is who God is. And so Jesus gives this parallel of parents and children. Children asking their parents for things, and parents, even in the midst of sinfulness, are under the power of the ask. And young people, I would just say this to you. I was thinking about this week. So often we as adults engage young people and try to make them do things. And young people, correct me if I'm wrong, but when you are told you have to do something, how does that go? When you're told you have to do something, do you immediately say, yay, I have to do this? Now, there are things you have to do. Do not get me wrong. I don't want to get in trouble with your parents later. But it changes when you are asked to do something. And that is true for children. It is equally true for adults. We do not like to be told we have to do something. But if you ask us, we find it very difficult to refuse. Why is that? Because it's the rhythm of the kingdom to be asked and to ask. And so forgiveness is to be given for the asking. Forgiveness is to be had for the asking, and only for the asking, just like everything else in God's world. In Luke 17, Jesus talks about this and says, if another believer sins, rebuke that person. And here we say, see, Jesus says don't judge, but then he says rebuke someone. Ah, wait, look. Then, if there is repentance, forgive. The rebuke is in order to bring about repentance and forgiveness, not to establish myself as superior. It's the gentle rebuke that Paul talks about in Galatians 6. You who are spiritual, restore someone, mindful that all of us are prone to be ensnared in sin. Then if there is repentance, forgive. Even if that person wrongs you 7 times a day and each time turns again and asks forgiveness, you must forgive. The reason is simple, because that is how God is with us. 7 times a day and more, amen, we sin. And 1 John tells us that he is faithful and just. He will forgive us when we ask. Asking for forgiveness means acknowledging that what we have done violates the nature of God and God's holiness. It does not mean winking at sin by any stretch of the imagination, but neither does it mean that we are to do penance and make up for it. We can't. We ask, and God freely and graciously, already in eternity past, having done it anyway, forgives us in real time. And Jesus says, because God is that way with you, that is the way the kingdom works. And if you understand that, if you are living under the grace of the kingdom, it will flow from you naturally. The parable our children are learning about downstairs this morning is that parable of the unmerciful servant who had that great debt forgiven and then beats the living tar out of a fellow servant over $5. That servant did not understand the sort of king that he served. And that is why he loses the kingdom. This is not about an exchange. This is about whether we understand the kingdom we live in. So now what? Well, so much of the Sermon on the Mount, we chop up into little bits and pieces, not seeing that it connects all together. And so Jesus, after addressing judging and asking and knocking and receiving, gives us another well-known, in fact, many people probably don't even know that it's in the Bible, it's so familiar, Matthew 7:12. The golden rule, do to others whatever you would like them to do to you. This is the essence of all that is taught in the law and the prophets. Do to others what you would have them do to you. I would not want someone to condemn me, to judge me, to lay down a burden of guilt and requirement and obligation and duty. I would want someone to ask me. I would want someone to extend grace and provide forgiveness. And so Jesus says, do that. You want it to be done to you. And the question is, even as sinful, fallen people, we want grace and forgiveness. And yet because we know the depths of our own sin, we throw up the defenses of hypocrisy. We say, I'd rather not be in God's debt. I'd rather God be in mine. And so we put up these structures of religion around us, a form of godliness denying its power. And Jesus says, drop the defenses. God is good. God is for you. God loves you. God is willing and ready to forgive you. You just have to ask, and that's all you do. Just ask. You don't offer something in exchange. We are to live that way with one another because this is the God we serve. We are to ask, we are to seek, and we are to knock because that's how Jesus came. And it is still how Jesus comes. Chad prayed earlier, if Paul were to write to our church, Jesus wrote to seven churches, and to the seventh church he said this, "Look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and we will share a meal together as friends." I'm going to invite those who are serving the elements this morning to come as we come to the table. So often we come to the table, and I've said this before, but it's for myself as much as for anyone else. We come to the table with a mentality that I'm going to do business with God. I'm going to get right with God. I'm going to do those things that compel God to forgive. So as we begin to distribute the elements, I want you to think about this verse from Revelation. We are to ask, we are to seek, and we are to knock. Because we serve a God who asks. We serve a God who seeks. Jesus came to seek. He knocks on the door of our lives. He knocks on the door of our church, asking for permission to enter. He does not barge in. He patiently waits and says, if anyone hears my voice, I will come in and we will share a meal together as friends. And this is what Jesus left us with, was a meal, a place for friendship and fellowship. And if you recall the table where this originally happened, it was with 12 friends, 11 of whom would abandon and deny ever knowing him just a few short hours later, one of whom would be the instrument of his betrayal, torture, and death. And Jesus didn't bring any of that up over dinner as a way of judging. Instead, he extended grace to those 12 and knowing all that would unfold, said, as often as you do this, remember me. Remember the one who asked, the one who came to seek and to save what was lost, the one who came not bringing a message of judgment and condemnation, but a message of life and salvation and grace and forgiveness. Forgiveness is about a couple of things. When you look at when Jesus forgives on earth in his ministry, it often is pointed out, who has the authority to forgive? Forgiveness is about authority, and it is about release. It is about authority because it is about release. And so on your handout, I've given you some prompts. As we come to forgiveness, a failure to forgive means that we are still ensnared and enslaved by sin. We've not yet been released. What is it you need to be released from? Jesus has the authority to release you. That's what forgive literally means, is to release someone, from the burden, from the guilt, from the condemnation. We are to be people of release, not of condemnation. And then, what do you need to release someone else from? We've been talking about breathing in and breathing out, and Jesus, in instructing us to ask for forgiveness, also instructs us to breathe out that same forgiveness to others. And so as we enter into a time of communion, I'm not going to ask you to come to the table and say, who is it I need to forgive before I can fellowship with God? That's not the way Jesus sets this up. We receive God's forgiveness and then allow that to flow through our lives. And so as we pray for forgiveness, we ask also for the grace to forgive others. That is not something we can engender ourselves. And so I'm going to ask us as the elements finish being distributed to quietly contemplate those things, and then we're going to sing a song about these ties that bind us together as we participate in the Lord's Supper. So let's take some time to breathe out to God, just quietly where you are, receiving his release and extending it in our hearts to others.